If you would like a free newsletter on this or other subjects, just give us a call at Christian Answers. The phone number is area code 512-218-8022. That's 512-218-8022. Or you could email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com. Thank you.
Hello, this is Larry Wessels, Director of Christian Answers of Austin, Texas, Christian Debater. Please check out our YouTube channel page, C Answers TV. That's CANSWERSTV. Just type it into the YouTube search box, then click on one of our links for it. Our channel page features 19 playlists on all types of subjects, such as Jehovah's Witnesses with 17 videos. And by the way, these are videos we've produced ourselves. Mormonism, 14 videos. Seventh-day Adventism, 11 videos. Phony TV Preachers and King James Onlyites, 14 videos. Nation of Islam, Black Muslims, this is of the Louis Farrakhan type, 20 videos. God-hating atheists, agnostics, and know-it-alls, 18 videos. Darwin's metaphysical evolution religion, 17 videos. UFOs, ghosts, magic, spiritual warfare, 16 videos. Islam, such as Sunni Muslims, Shiite Muslims, Alawites, Sufis, 54 videos. Roman Catholicism, idolatry, and the Virgin Mary, 71 videos. Anti-Trinitarian, such as the United Pentecostal Church, and church history, 36 videos. Antichrist cults, the New Age, and world religions, 38 videos. Saved by Works Baptism, Church of Christ Campbellism, 69 videos. Hell, Lake of Fire, Unpopular Bible Doctrines, 19 videos. Predestination, Arminianism, and Calvinism, 54 videos. End Times, Supernatural Prophecies, and Tough Bible Questions, 20 videos, and others. Our videos are free to the viewing public. If you'd like to be immediately notified of our latest uploaded videos, then please subscribe to our C Answers TV YouTube channel. If you have an existing YouTube account, then simply click on the subscribe button at the top of our channel page next to our ministry name, Christian Answers of Austin, Texas. If you don't have a YouTube account, then it is easy to set one up at no cost. Just search YouTube, then the YouTube opening page will appear, and to the left-hand side will be a blue button saying Create Account. Click on that and follow the instructions. The theological battle over whether Jesus is indeed God Almighty in human flesh, or just a man like Muslims say, or the Archangel Michael converted to a man like the Jehovah's Witnesses say, or the spirit brother of the devil like the Mormons say, or a failure like the Reverend Moon and his followers say, or any multitude of other interpretations as to who Jesus is, continues to go on. Our purpose here is to present what the Bible itself teaches about who Jesus is. Is Jesus the Son of God, second person of the divine Trinity, and thus God Himself, or does the Bible tell us something else? Before we begin the main discourse on this subject by Pastor Jackson Boyette of Dayspring Fellowship in Austin, Texas, website dayspringchapel.org. We'll do a short review of scriptural references. We'd like to thank Personal Freedom Outreach for the tremendous research material they have provided. I, Larry Wessels, have subscribed to their quarterly journal since the early 1980s. Here's a sample of just one of their many issues. This one happens to cover the investigative judgment of Seventh-day Adventism. Is the Seventh-day Adventist Church
occult. Their journals are filled with valuable information on numerous theological topics. Check out their website at www.pfo.org. They have also provided a wide range of useful theological tracts. In fact, I give these out free on a regular basis to the many requests for information that come into our ministry. For example, please notice this group of PFO tracts just on the subject of Jehovah's Witnesses. The World's Most Dangerous Book, that's of course talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses translation, the New World Translation of the Bible, where they completely pervert the original text of the Scriptures. Why the name Jehovah's Witnesses? And this gets into the historical background of why they use that name to describe themselves. He is not here. He is risen, as he said, Jehovah's Witnesses and the Gospel of the Resurrection. This describes their perversion of the biblical account of the resurrection of Christ. Destroying the mediatorship of Christ. Do Jehovah's Witnesses really benefit from one mediator between God and man? Charles Taz Russell, disfellowshipped. Of course, he's the founder of their very organization, and if he were in it today, he would get disfellowshipped by them because he wouldn't agree with what they believe today. The crux of the matter, Jehovah's Witnesses and the cross of Christ. Of course, they don't believe that Jesus was crucified on a cross, but on a torture stake. Here we have questions for Jehovah's Witnesses, the kind of questions Jehovah's Witnesses don't want to have to answer. Who changed Jehovah to Lord? This gets into more of the tetragrammaton and issues pertaining to that. A true Christian presentation to a Jehovah's Witness. I particularly like this tract. I hand it out a lot. It really gets into some useful Bible verses that Christians can use in their witnessing opportunities with Jehovah's Witnesses. A gospel test for Jehovah's Witnesses. And here's the one I really want to centralize on for this presentation. The deity of Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. I'm simply going to read through this briefly and have the viewers at their discretion look up these verses as it pertains to whether the deity of Christ, which is Jesus God in the flesh, that's what deity means, it means God, or not. Number one, explicit doctrinal statements. Matthew 1:23, God with us. John chapter 1, verses 1 and verse 18, the Word was God. Romans chapter 9, verse 5, God bless forever. 1 Timothy 3:16, God in the flesh. Colossians 2:9, fullness of the Godhead. Titus 2:13, God and Savior. James 2, verse 1, Lord of glory. 1 John 5:20, the true God. Isaiah 9:6, mighty God. 2 Peter 1:1, God and Savior. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, verse 17, chapter 21, verse 6, chapter 22, verse 13, first and last. All of these titles in the Scripture are given to Jesus, called the image or firstborn, not first created. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, Psalm 89, verse 27. Jesus' own claims, John 5, verses 17 and 18, called God his own Father. John 10:30, quote, I and the Father are one, end quote. Matthew 19, verse 17, only one is good. John 16:15, all things the Father has are mine. John 8:24, John 8:58, John 18, 5 and 6, Mark 14, 62, Jesus refers to himself as I Am, which is a divine name found in Exodus 3, 14 for God himself. Jesus separates himself from mankind. Luke chapter 11, verse 13, you being evil, not we. John 2, 24 and 25, did not trust himself to man. John 3:7, you must be born again. what others thought of Jesus. His friends, Thomas, John 20, verse 28, my Lord and my God. Paul, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, God spent his blood. Paul and Ananias, Acts chapter 9, verse 5, verse 10, chapter 15, verse 17, with Acts chapter 22, verses 12 through 22. Saul, chosen by him, God, his father, Hebrews 1, 8, your throne, O God, government, Pilate, John chapter 19 and verse 22, king of the Jews, centurion, Luke 23, 47, righteous, Matthew 27, 54, Mark 15, 39, son of God, enemies. The Jews understood Jesus claimed deity, that means being God, by attempting to execute him many times. John 5, verse 18, John 10, verse 35, Mark 14, 63. Eternal, pre-existence. Micah 5, 2, from the days of eternity. Isaiah 9, 6, father of eternity. John 1, 1 and 2, in the beginning. John 1, 15, he was before me. John 8, 58, before Abraham. John 17, 5, before the world. Revelation 1, 8, who is, was, is to come. Point 7, Old Testament passages referring to YHWH, Yahweh, applied specifically to Jesus by New Testament writers. Matthew 1:23, cross-reference to Isaiah 7:14, God with us. Matthew 3:3, Mark 1:2 and 3, Luke 3:4, John 1:23, cross-reference to Isaiah verses 40, verse 3, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Matthew 11, verse 10, cross-reference to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, messenger to clear way. Romans 10:13, cross-reference to Joel 2:32, believe on him. Philippians 2:10, with Isaiah 45:23, knees bow to him. Hebrews 1:6, Psalm 97, 5 and verse 7, worship him. Hebrews 1:8, cross-reference to Psalm 45:6, thy throne, O God. Hebrews chapter 1, 10 through 12, cross-reference to Psalm 102, 24 through 27, made the heavens. Revelation 1:7, Zechariah 12:10, the pierced one. Revelation 15, 3 and 4, Deuteronomy 32, 3 and 4, Song of Moses, the Lamb. Point 8, Old Testament titles referring to YHWH, Yahweh, applied specifically to Jesus by New Testament writers. Revelation 1:8, Revelation 22:13, cross-reference to Isaiah 41, verse 4, and Isaiah 44, verse 6, first and last. What you get here is Jesus given the name in the Old Testament that goes to God, yet he's given that same title in the New Testament, first and last. John 8:24, 8:58, Exodus 3:14, Isaiah 43:10, I am. 2 Timothy 4:1, Matthew 25, 31 through 46, cross-reference to Genesis 18, verses 25, judge. John chapter 1, verse 9, John chapter 8, verse 12, Psalm 27:1, Isaiah 60, verse 19, light. Titus 3:4 and 6, Isaiah 43:11, Isaiah 45:21, Isaiah 35:4, Savior. 1 Corinthians 10:4, 1 Peter 2:6, Psalm 78:35, Isaiah 28:16, rock. John 10:11 and 16, Psalm 23:1, shepherd. Colossians 1:16, John 1:3, cross-reference to Isaiah 44:24, creator. Jesus is the creator. Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, Acts 17:7, cross-reference to Psalm chapter 5, verse 2, 24, verse 10, king. Mark chapter 2, verse 19, John 3:29, cross-reference to Hosea 2:16, Isaiah 62:5, bridegroom. Acts 9:34, Psalm 103, verse 3, healer. Other titles applied to Jesus Christ. Matthew 1:21, Jesus. His name means YHWH saves. In other words, Jesus' very name means that God saves, implying that Jesus himself is God. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, John 13:13, Lord. Acts 2:36, Lord and Christ. Luke 1:35, Matthew 16:16, Hebrews 1:5, Son of God. Mark 2:28, Mark 14:41, Son of Man. Note that most attributes tied directly to this title are explicitly godlike, not manlike. John 5:27, 2 Timothy 4:1, Judge. John 8:24, 28, and verse 58, I am. Luke 9:26, in glory. Mark 14:62, on the throne and will come. Luke 5:24, forgives sins. Luke 6:5, Mark 2:28, Lord of the Sabbath. Matthew 13:41, sends his angels. Point 10, placed on par with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Trinitarian events, formulas. Luke 1:35, incarnation. Matthew 3:16, baptism of Jesus. Matthew 28:19, baptism of believers. 2 Corinthians 13:14, a blessing. Of course, that gives all three names of the Trinity. 1 Corinthians 12:4-6, gifts, service, working. The three persons working together. Ephesians 2:18 and verse 22. Access to the Father, built into dwelling. Ephesians 3:14-17, we are strengthened. Hebrews 2:3-4, word announced, testified to. Acts 3:26, John 2:19, 1 Peter 3:18, resurrection of Jesus. John 14:26, John 15:26, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit from the Father. Parallels between the Father and the Son. John 5:23, honor the Son as the Father. John 8:19 and verse 24, know the Son, know the Father. John 14:1, trust in God, in Jesus. John 14:9, see Jesus, see the Father. Matthew 11:27, only the Son knows the Father. 1 Corinthians 8:6, for whom we exist, through whom we exist. Point 11, Jesus in the Old Testament. Barely a sampling here. Isaiah 9:6, Counselor, God, Father of Eternity. Isaiah 49:7, Lord and His Holy One. Psalm 110:1, the Lord said unto my Lord. Zechariah 13:7, my shepherd and associate. Point 12, divine attributes and actions. Divine actions. Acts 5:31, Mark 2:5-10, Luke 5:20-24, Jesus forgives sins. Matthew 14:33, Hebrews 1:6, Jesus receives worship. See Luke 4:8. Acts 7:59, John 14:14, 2 Peter 3:18, Jesus receives prayer. John 1:4, John 11:25, John 14:6, Jesus gives life and is the light. John 3:13, John 6:51, Jesus is from heaven. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, Zechariah 14:5, Jesus is coming with the saints. John 5:27-29, Jesus will raise all men. John 17:2, Jesus gives eternal life. John 14:27, John 16:33, Romans 15:33, Jesus gives peace. Colossians 1:17, Hebrews 1:3, Jesus upholds all things. Divine attributes. Jesus has these divine attributes. John 2:19, John 10:17-18, John 5:26, Jesus has self-existence. 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, John chapter 17, verses 5 and 24, Isaiah 9, 6, Jesus is eternal. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, Matthew 28, verse 20, John chapter 3, verse 13, omnipresence. Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, Matthew chapter 12, verse 25, Mark chapter 2, verse 8, Luke 6, 8, Luke 9, 47, omniscience. Matthew 28, 18, Luke 21, 15, John 1, 3, John 10, 18, omnipotence. Hebrews 1, 11 and verse 12, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, unchangeable. John chapter 6, verse 69, John chapter 8, verse 46, Matthew 27, verses 3 and 4, Luke chapter 23, verses 22 and 41, holiness. John chapter 1, verse 4, John chapter 11, verse 25, John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus is the life. Something to remember, Jesus is not only God, but God-man. The following verse explains some of the Arian proof texts. Colossians 2:9, deity in bodily form, Greek somatikos. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through 18, shared humanity. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, emptied himself, took the form of a man. Note the Isaiah 45:23 passage immediately follows. Being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Lastly, I'd like to reference our viewers to former Jehovah's Witness William Centenar's book, Questions for Jehovah's Witnesses Who Love the Truth, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. The back cover of his book has a very useful chart which tells us biblically who Jesus really is. Now, if you look at this carefully, at the top of the page it says, Jehovah's Witnesses have two mighty gods, Isaiah 9:6 and Jeremiah 32:18. But 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6 says, to us there is one God. In the middle of this chart, Jesus is Yahweh. How do we know that? As you look across this chart, you'll see to the far left-hand side, it says Savior. The New Testament passages referring to the Savior, and that would be Jesus, are Acts chapter 2, verse 21, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Romans 10, 9, Jude 25. But as you cross-reference it to the far right-hand side, in the Old Testament, these same titles are given to God. Psalm 106, verse 21, Hosea 13, verse 4, Isaiah 45, 21, Isaiah 43, verses 3 and 11. God is given the Savior title. For instance, at the top of the chart, at the very top, the name for God is given to Jesus in Isaiah 9, 6, John 1, 1, John chapter 20, verse 28, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Jeremiah 23, verse 6, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, 1 John 5, 20. And as you follow the chart down to the far bottom, under the title of God, you have Jeremiah 32:18, Isaiah 43:10, Isaiah 45:22, quoted at Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, Isaiah 44:24, Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 and 14. This chart explains how the same names for God in the Old Testament are applied to Jesus in the New Testament. Thus, as you look at this chart, you see for the far left, as we started with Savior, then we have Jesus called the Rock, but God is also called the Rock in the Old Testament. We have Jesus called the First and the Last in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, God himself is called the First and the Last. We have Jesus referred to and calling himself the divine name of the I Am, and of course, God himself calls himself the divine name of the I Am in the Old Testament. As you see, we've already gone over the reference of the word God. And then we have Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Jesus is called this in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, we find God is called Lord of Lords and God of Gods. Psalm 136, verses 1 through 3, and Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. And as we go on, Jesus is called a creator of the universe. In the New Testament, that's John chapter 1, verse 3, particularly Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, also Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. And of course, we all know from the Old Testament that God is creator, and your references are there. Also, Jesus is called the light. God is called the light in the Old Testament. Jesus is the judge in the New Testament, and of course, God is the judge in the Old Testament. So, with all this, I almost want to call this biblical overkill. I think the point is made, and anyone that really wants to stop and look up the verses, do the research, they will definitely find out that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God Almighty in human flesh. Just read Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, if you don't believe me. Okay, from there, let's go on now with our main presentation by Pastor Jackson Boyette on this very subject of, is Jesus God?
Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We're looking together at the ancient promise of a child who would be born, of a son who would be given. The message is that this son was, in fact, born into the world, that this prophecy was fulfilled. And not only that, the son has fulfilled his mission of being obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, as the Apostle Paul says, God has highly exalted him and has given him the name which is above every name. This son is still with us, and he has given the world a legacy, which is summed up in his four titles mentioned in this verse. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Ever since God declared him to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead, he has been publicly proclaimed as all of these things. And the legacy that he gave and still gave to the world is the theme of this series of sermons. Last week we looked at the Son's first title, Wonderful Counselor. And that's controversial enough, isn't it? Because it not only describes our Lord Jesus as a dispenser of advice and wisdom, but also as a teacher who made stupendous claims. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. And he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. So he not only offers himself as Savior to us, but as Lord, and you cannot have him as one without the other. The bad news is that you cannot have him as Savior without having him as Lord. So any of you laboring under that delusion can be quickly disabused of it today. The good news is you can't have him as Lord without having him as Savior. If you will come to him as Lord, he is most assuredly your Savior. If you come to him as Lord, even not knowing for sure if his death covered your sins or not, you may know that all that the Father gives to him will come to him, and him who comes to him he will in no wise cast out. So come to him as Lord, and you will find that he is indeed your Savior. He authorized the apostles, including Paul, to whom he appeared, to preach and to teach in his name. So putting it very simply, when we say Jesus is the Wonderful Counselor, we really mean that all the New Testament should be printed in red letters. All the New Testament is the authorized teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the definitive teaching of the Savior of the world. But Wonderful Counselor, as controversial as it may be to describe our Lord Jesus, is nothing compared to this second title, Mighty God. Mighty God. Now that is outright shocking. And it's shocking, not because this passage was written by a New Ager from Berkeley, but because this passage was written by a monotheistic prophet from Judah, who would have absolutely been appalled at the idea of any other God besides the God of the Old Testament. A religion of strict monotheism would be stunned by the idea that a child would be born who would be God when the one God has existed from all eternity. Isaiah was the prophet to whom God gave innumerable powerful passages, but let me show you just two. In Isaiah 43, verses 10 and 11, God speaks and says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." He is saying that there's not ever going to be a God formed after him, and there certainly was no one before him. And then over across the page in chapter 44, verses 6 and 7, he says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." And this prophet who reported these words of our sovereign God is writing that a son will be given called the Mighty God. There's only one way to deal with the audacity of that statement and not have it be the grossest blasphemy. And that is to understand that the everlasting God who created the world and called the patriarchs and delivered Israel and gave them the law and revealed his mind to his servants, the prophets, will become a human being. He will become a human being. He won't be a God formed. He will be a man formed. And he, in his essence, will become a man. And before that, a boy. And before that, an infant. And before that, a baby. And before that, a single cell. This is the very meaning of Christmas. The virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. I love from year to year to sneak in opportunities to read from one of my favorite poems, Lucy Shaw's poem, Mary's Song. And she says, in depicting Mary holding Jesus, she says, "Now nearness satisfies the body of God sweetly. Quiet he lies, whose vigor hurled a universe. He sleeps, whose eyelids have not closed before. His breath, so slight it seems no breath at all, once ruffled the dark deeps to sprout a world. Charmed by doves' voices, the whisper of straw, he dreams, hearing no music from his other spheres. Breath, mouth, ears, eyes, he is curtailed who overflowed all skies, all years. Older than eternity, now he is new. Now native to earth as I am, nailed to my poor planet, caught that I might be free, blind in my womb, to know my darkness ended, brought to this birth for me to be newborn, and for him to see me mended, I must see him torn." Brothers and sisters, the legacy of Christmas is that the Son of God is the mighty God. And that is what Isaiah is telling us will happen. We celebrate the fact that it has happened. There's no question that it's a mystery. Paul wrote, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. But it is this truth that sets our Lord Jesus apart from other great teachers and so-called prophets. Buddha never claimed to be God. Muhammad never claimed to be God. But Jesus did. And he is, as C.S. Lewis put it, a liar, a lunatic, or a Lord. So let's ask some questions today. What did Jesus claim? Because we're so often alarmed when unbelievers come up and tell us, Jesus never claimed to be God. That was what all the Christians claimed. That's what those delusionary people who followed him thought his words meant. And so they extrapolated from things he said that he was claiming to be divine. But you go back and you read those red letters. He never claimed to be God. He certainly did. He just didn't put it as crudely as our critics would like. He did not say these three words, I am God. That's because he didn't need to say the third one. He didn't need to say the third one to get the point across. Look with me at Matthew 14. Matthew chapter 14, verses 26 through 28. The disciples are having heavy weather, literally. They are in a boat. They're rowing in the middle of the night. Verse 24 of Matthew 14 says, the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Matthew has something on his mind. It was just that watch of the night in which the Red Sea parted. Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. I'm sorry that none of the English translations translate it is I as it is in the Greek, but some will have notes there for you to see that what Jesus said was, I am. I am. Be of good cheer. I am. Do not be afraid. Now that's a little more appropriate for somebody walking on the water, isn't it? Than just to say, oh, it's me. It's okay. It's just, you know. Jesus answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. Here is somebody who can not only walk on water himself, but Peter is given power to come out and walk on the water to go to Jesus. There's only one reason for that. It's because of Jesus being I am. He knew the effect that that would have on his disciples. And he also knew the effect that that would have on his enemies. Turn over to John 8, verses 56 through 59. Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. No doubt referring to the fact that Abraham saw a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in the ram caught in the thicket when he was called to sacrifice his son Isaac. In verse 57 it says, then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, and there's his double amen, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. They knew perfectly well what he was saying, because look at what they did. Verse 59, then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. What is he doing? He is using the name that was given to Moses at the burning bush, the self-revelatory name of Yahweh, the name of the covenant God of Israel, the name of the Lord who said, beside me there is no God, in Isaiah. Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then there's also another interesting passage in John 5:18, which tells us that there's much more to this phrase, Son of God, than most people realize. Because there are many people out there who are quite willing to say that Jesus was the Son of God, but that doesn't mean he was God. That does not mean he was he himself divine. That isn't the way the Jews understood it. Again, it says that in verse 18, that the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. How does that compute? If I say that Ernest was my father, I don't make myself equal with Ernest, do I? So that's foreign to our way of thinking, but not to the Jews. To the Jews, son of meant of the same essence of. If you called yourself a son of man, which Jesus did all the time, you meant human being. I am of flesh and blood. I am of the essence of humanity. But if you dared to call yourself son of God, you were saying, I am of the essence of deity. I am divine. And that's why they sought to kill him, because he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And then one of my favorite lordship moments is in John 14. Jesus has just said in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then in verse 7, he says, if you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And then I love Jesus' reply. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? Pause. Eye to eye with Philip. He's saying, who's looking at you? He's saying, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do, and greater works than these because he will do, because I go to my Father. And all of a sudden, there you are in mystery again. He's saying, don't you know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And then he says, but I also have a relationship with the Father so that there's a distinction to be made. He's in me and I'm going to him. We will come and make our home with whoever believes and so on. What does all this mean? It means that there is one God in three persons, Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is the way that Orthodox Christians have always emerged from this mystery. They cannot explain it in any other way except to say there is a new mind-breaking concept here called the Trinity. But Jesus is of the essence of God, so much so that if you saw him, you saw the Father. This is another declaration on his part that he was indeed God. So the first question was, what are the claims of Jesus to be God? And these are some of them. Remember them well, because you will often hear the argument that he was just an itinerant preacher, that the deity was projected on by his disciples. And this is absolutely unscriptural, absolutely dishonoring to Jesus. Let's ask this question. What are the works of Jesus that show him to be God? What are the works of Jesus that show him to be God? Well, first and quickly, we immediately think of the fact that he healed the sick. He raised the dead. In Acts 10:38, Peter says that he did these things because God was with him. So certainly he had the power to heal and the power to even bring Lazarus back to life. You know, in the 11th chapter of John, he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. But the second thing that I want to mention, even beyond the miracles, because there are many people who believe that he did these miracles, the thing that I want to particularly stress is that he was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead, and that fact has enormous significance. because it's not just miracles that he did. He was raised from the dead. And Romans makes the point that he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Romans 1:4. In other words, it's that event that certifies him as Son of God. And the burden of proof is on those who deny the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best attested historical fact before the age of photography. It's just that simple. The Lord was seen and seen by people who never expected to see him again, and the Jews didn't have the body and the Romans didn't have the body, and if any of them had had the body, they would have produced it. And there were 500 people who saw him and their lives were changed as a result of the experience. What's not to believe? He was raised from the dead. And if he was raised from the dead, then his word is true and the Old Testament is true, and it's the first domino that falls in authenticating the rest of the Word of God. But he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Moreover, when he was on earth, he claimed to forgive sins. He claimed to forgive sins. If you look at the great episode in the second chapter of Mark, when they let the paralytic down through the roof, in Mark 2:5, it says that his opening remark to that young man was, "Son, your sins are forgiven you. Sons, your sins are forgiven you." And verse 6 says, "But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Now that's a very insightful remark. Don't knock it because a scribe or a Pharisee said it. Sometimes they said true things, and they were absolutely right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? What they recognized Jesus was doing is something that we, 2,000 years later, are not all that astute to see. And that is this. Jesus did not know that paralytic before that moment. Now, secretly, of course, we know he did. But as far as anybody else knew, he'd never seen that paralytic before. Furthermore, as far as anybody knew, that paralytic had never done anything to Jesus. And yet Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." When people come to me for counseling and they tell me about a sin that is committed against someone else, they've done something to their husband or to their child, to their parent or to their friend, and they're sorry about it, I never say to them, "I forgive you." Because if I said to them, "I forgive you," they would say, "Well, thanks a lot, but I didn't sin against you, Jackson. It's really none of your business. I'm just asking you for advice. Can't you do any better than that?" I never say, "I forgive you." We don't believe in priests who say, "I forgive you, and you're forgiven." We believe that you confess your sin to those you have offended, and the offended party has the right to forgive your sins. Is that not right? Jesus has just told this paralytic, "I've never met you before, but I'm the offended party. All your sins have been against me." You cannot forgive any sin except a sin that is against you. Who does he think he is? And that's exactly the question that the scribes were asking. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus then demonstrates that he can do it. He says, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house." And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." In other words, what he's saying there is the healing of this poor paralyzed man was a lesser miracle than the one that you may have experienced today as you took communion. Jesus Christ forgives sins, and no one can forgive sins but God alone. What gall, what cheek, what effrontery if it's not true that he should say, "Your sins are forgiven you," when only the injured party can forgive sins. Jesus is saying, "I'm the injured party. all of your sins have been against me. Even though they've been against somebody else, even though they've been against a loved one, they've behind it all, they've been against me. And David recognized that when he was down on his knees. He'd sinned against Bathsheba. He'd betrayed her husband, Uriah, and caused his death. And what did he say to God? Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. That is exactly what Jesus Christ demands of us. He is God. He claimed to give eternal life. In him was life, John says in his prologue, and that life was the light of men. But one interesting verse that doesn't get preached on much is John 5:21, in which Jesus says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even the Son gives life to whom He will." Boy, that's a killer, isn't it? Because it's saying that Jesus gives life, and it says to whom He will. So don't just catalog predestination as one of the things that the Father does and not something Jesus does. They're of the same mind. They're of the same essence. The Son gives life to whom He is pleased to give it. Only God can do that, because eternal life by its very nature is knowing God in this life and forevermore. Fourthly, He claimed to be the judge of the world. He claimed to be the judge of all the earth, and that is just right there in the verse after the one I just read, 5:22. "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." We read of a day in which He's going to sit on the throne of His glory, and the nations will be gathered before Him, and He'll separate them one from another. And as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, He'll set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left. What is all this saying? It is saying what Paul said: one day we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There is a man who understands us, praise God, but a man whom we must stand before someday, the God-man, the child of Isaiah 9, the mighty God. He received worship due to God alone. Do you remember when He was raised from the dead and the women met Him? It says in Matthew 28:9, that as they went to tell the disciples, "Behold, Jesus met them, saying, Rejoice. And they came and held Him by the feet and worshipped Him." Now, if Jesus was the great moral teacher that we like to pigeonhole Him into being, He would never have agreed to worship. He would never have permitted it. He would have said, "Get up! I'm a mere man." Same thing on the second time He appeared to the disciples after He was raised from the dead and Thomas was present. And when Thomas reached forth and he put his hands in, or put his finger in his hands, reached forth and put his hand in his side, Thomas answered and said to Him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus didn't say, "No, you've gone too far, Thomas. Don't do that." It was perfectly right for Thomas to call Him, "My Lord and my God." And this is the same Jesus who protested when somebody approached Him and came just a little too close to worshiping His mother. Someone said, "Blessed is the womb who bore you and the breasts that gave you suck." And He said, "Yes, rather, blessed is the one who hears the word of God and keeps it." You see, the point is that He received worship. No mere good man ever does that. He was called God, and He received it. And furthermore, He accomplished a salvation that only God could accomplish. "Thou shalt call His name Jesus," the angel said, "for He shall save His people from their sins." And that's exactly what He has done. His death on the cross was a success. His death on the cross was a triumph. He has entered into heaven itself to plead on behalf of us. The writer to the Hebrews constantly gives His death the flavor of victory and triumph. He says, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He would then have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the ends of the ages, He's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself, as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Why has his death worked? Why is he in heaven? Why has he been welcomed back by God? Because he was the God-man. He had the power to make it work. He had the power to never succumb to sin, to never yield to temptation, because he was God as well as man. And it was impossible that death should hold him. So the very fact that he was man meant that he was of the same essence as we are, to pay for our sins in a way that a lamb or a bull or a goat could never do. But because he was God, he could survive it, and he could be the perfect sacrifice without spot or blemish. Only God could accomplish our salvation. That's why Jesus is our God, our mighty God, mighty to save. And then, of course, he was, before all these things, our Creator. This is one of the most amazing things that's ever said about the Lord Jesus Christ. But his apostle John said, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. The apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. By him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. Everything was created by Jesus. And eventually, he's going to be universally honored as Lord. Here is an amazing little comparison for you. In Isaiah 45, it says in verses 22 and following concerning our God, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him." There's a straightforward passage about the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God of the Old Testament. And you know what the Apostle Paul does with that? He tells the Philippians that you're supposed to have humility one toward another, and your humility is supposed to be like Jesus, and you're supposed to let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes into this great Christ hymn in Philippians 2, and then all of a sudden, after he says he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, Paul says in Philippians 2:9, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Paul has just told you that the Lord of Isaiah 45 is the Lord Jesus Christ. The God of Israel is the God of you and me, Jesus Christ. So these are the works of Jesus that show him to be God. And finally, let me then just ask a third question. What is the legacy of Jesus as the mighty God? What is the legacy of Jesus as the mighty God? In view of this eternal truth, what are the results of it? Well, the results of it were predicted centuries ago when Jesus was brought to the temple to be dedicated. And old Simeon, who was waiting there in the temple, came up and took the baby away from his parents, took him up in his arms, blessed God and said, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And it says that Joseph and his mother marveled at the things which were spoken of him. And Simeon then blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against." And then he told Mary, "Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul too, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." What that's saying is that Jesus came first and primarily to save, but he also came to be a light to everybody. And his legacy is that of providing those two things, salvation and light. And so often, many people have taken the light and they've done great things with it, and others have reacted against the light. But here are some of the legacies of Jesus as the mighty God. One is a commitment from his people, no matter what the cost. A commitment from his people, no matter what the cost. You remember that the disciples were the first to say, when they were commanded not to speak or preach in the name of the Lord Jesus, they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Well, who was the God they were obeying? The one who said, go therefore into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. In other words, the first civil disobedience in the name of Christianity was due to the fact that in the Lord you find a commitment from his people no matter what the cost. And this is why the early Christians were willing to suffer persecution and be thrown to the lions. And this is why Christians all over the world at this present hour are facing persecution and will never recant. Because for them, they found out early on that Jesus is Lord and never Caesar. Jesus is Lord and never Caesar. As a matter of fact, you might be interested to know that in the 17th century in Scotland, when Charles II was trying to impose uniformity of religion on Scotland, those wonderful old Scottish Covenanters that were hounded out of house and home had a motto, no king but Christ. But you know what's interesting is that about 100 years later in America, when the colonists from England were on the verge of declaring their independence and many pulpits were sounding forth the idea of liberty from the tyranny of England, that motto resurfaced. And many of the Christian citizens of America began to take that very same motto, no king but Christ. And it has always been that way. It has always been that way wherever Christians have gone. Interestingly enough, the fact that they exalt Christ as their king has led to civil liberty. Douglas Wilson has recently written an amazing thing. He says that if you look at a map and see where there are the strongest attachments to civil liberty in the countries of the world, you will see that those are Christian nations that usually have a reformed heritage. He says, predestinarian Calvinists were the fathers of civil liberty, and advocates for free will paved the way for various forms of statism. Isn't that interesting? Think about that. In other words, the countries that have gone communist and socialist and under the heel of despots were generally countries where free will was emphasized in religion, but in the reformed countries, these tended to go the way of republics and democracies. He says this. He says, the creation reflects the way God is. Sovereignty is built into it. This means that denials of God's exhaustive sovereignty necessarily will have an unexpected effect. Every attempt to define down the doctrine of God's sovereignty leaves a vacuum at the top. And the heart of man, like nature, abhors a vacuum. Put another way, predestination is really unavoidable. And it shows up in all systems of thought. It's an inescapable concept, meaning that it's not a question of whether we will have predestination, but which predestination we will have. If we will not have the sovereignty of God, then we are in some respect agitating for the sovereignty of man. Exactly. And once man has the sovereignty, what will he do with it? When God is removed from the predestinating throne, men do not merely breathe a sigh of relief. Rather, they quickly notice that the throne is vacant and begin scheming about how to occupy it. Men who do not believe in a God who determines the details of our lives soon will be men who lust to determine the details of the lives of other men. If God does not number the hairs of our heads, some nosy bureaucrat will. A commitment from his people as God, no matter what the cost. That's the first legacy of Jesus as mighty God. Second one is interesting because it's a thirst for knowledge to think God's thoughts after him. Because Jesus is understood to be the Creator and the mighty God of the Old Testament, he is the one who is understood to have said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." One of the great pioneers of science, Johann Kepler, coined a phrase that describes living under this particular command. Thinking God's thoughts after him. Thinking God's thoughts after him. He wrote, he was an astronomer, he said, "Since we astronomers are priests of the highest God in regard to the book of nature, it befits us to be thoughtful, not of the glory of our minds, but rather above all else, of the glory of God." So here's a command to have dominion over the world and to find out about the world in the process. And therefore, the Christians in the 16th century, at the time of the Reformation, took more seriously and systematically an interest than anyone else ever had before in the implications of the Lordship of Christ over all realms of the earth. And what's interesting is that it was at the time of the Reformation that there began to be the greatest interests in developing the scientific method, so that you found many great believing Christians who were, in fact, scientists. And the father of the scientific method, Francis Bacon, said, "There are two books laid before us to study to prevent our falling into error. First, the volume of the Scriptures, which reveal the will of God. Then the volume of the creatures, which express his power." We studied those in Psalm 19. We studied them in reverse order. The volume of the creatures, and then the volume of the Scriptures. And so, brothers and sisters, much of modern science can be traced originally to great scientists of the past who were Christians. Let me mention some to you. In bacteriology, there was Louis Pasteur. Mentioned Johann Kepler. Isaac Newton was a Bible believer. Michael Faraday in electromagnetics. Blaise Pascal in hydrostatics. John Ray in natural history. William Ramsay in isotopic chemistry. All of us know that there are times when science seems to conflict with the Word of God. But Christians have always believed that knowledge is a whole, and all of knowledge is under a sovereign God. And they believed that the Word of God is foundational, and they could see evidence of this sovereign God in the scientific world and in the scientific method. So while there still may be conflicts, and especially among unbelieving scientists who want to use science to debunk the Scriptures and to insult God, the very scientific method has been pioneered in the past by men who were believers in God's Word. And that is a thirst for knowledge. That's true in all other areas of knowledge as well. There has been a thirst for knowledge historically among Christians until the early part of this century, I would say, the shift began in that area. There's also, and I'll say this quickly, a response in art and music and literature that reacts to Jesus as God. If Jesus had not been God, certainly there would not have been all of the great paintings, all of the great books, all of the great music that has been written about him. But it's not just that he's the subject. It is the fact that there has been a care, a concern, an interest in using the arts responsibly on the part of Christians. One of the most famous examples was Johann Sebastian Bach, and he is basically the father of modern music. You might even say that it was two Christians who changed the structure of music forever. Gregory the Great, who was one of the early popes, and then there was the work of Bach. But Bach started off with a blank sheet of music in front of him, and he would write at the top the initials, "For Jesus' Help." And then at the bottom, when he was done, he would write the initials SDG for Sola Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. We think of Handel and the Messiah this time of year. We think of great paintings and literature. We think of literature that reacts to Jesus. Not only literature from writers who would have called themselves Christians like Tolstoy and Dostoevsky and even Victor Hugo, but we think of, and certainly Charles Dickens, but we also think of literature that reacts to Jesus. As a student of American literature, I'm amused and even appalled by all the Christ figures that abound in American literature. You have, you know, Hemingway's old man of the Man in the Sea, dying, or not dying, but at the end, stretching out his arms on his bed after his struggle with the fish. And you have Preacher Casey in The Grapes of Wrath, whose initials are J.C., and as he's being lynched, he says, "You don't know what you're doing." It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out who he stands for, does it? You even think of the movie E.T., which has a scene at the end where this visitor from afar is standing there. He's standing in an open doorway of a van, looks like a stone rolled back, and there he is swathed in white, surrounded by his little disciples. Even Steven Spielberg cannot completely deal with it. Why? Because Jesus is not a mere man. He is God, and he's gotten into our culture and under our skin and into our works of art. And we respond to him in the culture because he's God, not because he was a hero or a great teacher, but because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, obviously, the last legacy and the most important one is simply this. His legacy, above all other legacies, is his eternal challenge to you. The challenge that Pilate gave to the mob. What will you do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Who will be your king? Those Jews that day said, "We have no king but Caesar." Some say, "I have no king but me." Brothers and sisters, he is God. He is Lord. What do you think of him? He offers himself to you this morning, a way to save you to the uttermost and reconcile you to himself and to God the Father. It all requires just this, that you repent of your sins and come to him as your Lord and King. Give your life finally and firmly to him. And then for those of you who simply need to be reminded from day to day and from week to week that he is God, that he is King, that all things are under his control and under his authority, I remind you of that in closing. The baby became one of us, and as one of us, he became a merciful high priest that he might bring us to God. And now he intercedes for us. Now he prays for us in heaven. Now he is there at the presence of the Father with us on his mind, us on his heart, representing us to God, because he himself is God. He has saved us from God. God the Savior, has saved us from the God of wrath. But they're not two different gods. This is the mystery. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is and forever will be mighty God. And in that power and capacity, that might, dominion, and ability, he offers himself to you this morning to supply your every need. In his name, amen.
Hello, I'm Pastor Jackson Boyette. Thank you very much for watching this presentation of Christian Answers. If you'd like more information, contact Christian Answers by writing to Christian Answers, Post Office Box 144-441, Austin, Texas, 78714. Or you may contact us by phone at 512-218-8022. Please request our free resource list. We have information, including religious debates.
That looks like a fool. I'm really sad about you. I mean, don't read a small brochure like that about Islam.
We're not.
Try to, because you make a fool out of yourself here.
That's an ad hominem attack.
Let me tell you something. You're talking about the Bible being one...
66 books.
We'll make a big question mark.
Hey, what do you think of the Sahih al-Bukhari from the Hadith?
What? Have you ever heard of the Hadith? The Sahih?
Of course, yes.
Right. Do you have any respect for that?
Yes.
You do?
Yes.
Okay, what do you think when Muhammad said in the Hadith, he said, Satan stays in the upper part of your nose all night. And the only way to get him out is in the morning you have to suck water up your nose and then spew it out to get Satan out of your nose when you wake up in the morning.
Yes.
You believe that?
It doesn't
okay,
happen.
Muhammad also said in the Al-Bukhari that Adam was 90 feet tall. How big was Eve?
Have you seen Adam? Can you tell me it's not true? Can you tell me it's not true? Can you prove it to me right now it's not true? He was not 90 feet tall.
We're descendants of Adam and we're not 90 feet tall. Have you ever heard of genetics?
You're claiming that we're all the same size since all history,
no.
Right?
We're claiming there's no 90 feet people. He's like Benny Hinn, that Adam was a super being that flew to the moon. You know, the thing is that Muhammad said he's a prophet. Why is he a prophet? Because Muhammad said he's a prophet. It's circular reasoning. No. It's not there. It's not documented.
I already brought it up out of Matthew 26 that time on a previous debate that Jesus partook of his own supper shortly before he died, and you basically said he partook of his own presence. And basically, to say it too crassly, folks out there, but Dr. Prestigi believes that Jesus, because he believes that wafer is God himself, which I believe is patent idolatry, just like idol worship. That's my opinion.
You don't believe the Bible.
What does the Council of Trent say?
The Council of Trent teaches the doctrine of transubstantiation.
What do they say about me when I say that's nothing but blasphemy?
That you are anathematized.
Okay, so I'm going to hell, right?
I don't know. That's for God to judge.
Okay, so
but if you
their decree does not count, because you can't even declaratively say that I'm anathematized, which means I am eternally condemned.
No, that's a different... To be condemned, it's condemning an opinion, but it's up to God ultimately to decide whether or not a person is culpable of holding that false
opinion. You said there's no life in myself. I don't believe this is the body and blood, but in previous debates also...
I didn't say that. That's what the Gospel of John
says. Okay, but you don't believe it. You know why? Because you believe Muslims are going to be saved, and they deny it. They don't even partake of the Eucharist.
Did I ever say that all Muslims are going to be saved? Does
you
the Catholic
said that,
Church...
No, you stated clearly on that debate last week that Muslims can be saved.
This is the teaching of the Church.
You said, okay, but they don't partake of the Eucharist. They deny the Eucharist. They deny everything about Christianity. They don't even believe in the same God.
Okay, so you don't see baptism as essential at all.
I think it's very, very important. But I can't see condemning to hell all the men and women who have lived since Christ on continents that they never even heard of Jesus, because nobody preached to them. And that they don't feel comfortable with that. When Paul says in Romans, where sin did abound, grace did more abound.
Does that mean other religions such as Islam?
Sure.
And that worship Allah, since they haven't heard about Christ, they would still go to heaven?
Yeah.
Pagan worshipers also, that worship idols and stuff like that, that haven't heard about Christ, they would go
that are living in good faith.
To their idols.
To whatever.
So you do not believe in the process of revolution, is that correct?
Right.
How would you explain that during the early development of the human embryo, they have remnants of gill arches?
They don't have gill arches. What they have are pharyngeal folds. There are no such thing as gill arches. That's been so well documented that recapitulation is, they're not gill arches, they're called gill arches. They are pharyngeal pouches.
Which is exactly what marine life form had before they evolved into tetrapods.
And again, they don't. Let me ask you this. Do the gill arches develop into any area of the lung? Do they develop into any area of the lung? No, absolutely not. Every creature, the pharyngeal pouches are there because the vertebra that's present at that time is curved, and it's curved to such a degree that it bends what would be the head over. These out pouches fold over and just form pharyngeal pouches, and that's what they're correctly termed.
No, they're remnants of gills.
They are not remnants of gills.
Resources including religious movements.
That's the prophetess of the Seventh-day Adventists, Ellen G. White. She died in 1915, I believe, at the age of 87. And she's left behind, I think, a battery of somewhere around 66 books that she's written, or supposedly has written, as we'll get into more detail as we go along on that. But what we'd like to do today is get into the question, and it's on the chart board again. I'll take Ellen off the chart board here. put her aside and go back to my chart now. And we have a question up here about, was Sister White, as she's commonly called by Seventh-day Adventists, a true prophet? I got another quote here from Ellen G. White's Volume 6, Number 4, 1871 edition, or Testimonies to the Church. She stated, "The artificial hair and pads covering the base of the brain heat and excite the spinal nerve centering in the brain. The head should ever be kept cool. The heat caused by these artificials induces the blood to the brain. The action of the blood upon the lower or animal organs of the brain causes unnatural activity, tends to recklessness in morals, and the mind and heart is in danger of being corrupted." She goes on to say, "Many have lost their reason and have become hopelessly insane by following this deforming fashion. Yet the slaves to fashion will continue to thus dress their head and suffer horrible disease and premature death rather than be out of fashion."
Those who sent their contraptions up to the moon, they brought back samples of rock from the moon and they smelled what smelled like gunpowder. The Honorable Elijah Muhammad taught us that the earth and the moon was once one planet. But one of our scientists who wanted the entire planet to speak the same dialect, but he couldn't enforce his will, he drilled a shaft into the then called moon and filled it with high explosives and set it off.
Information about biblical theology.
"And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Rob, would you mind expounding on these words?
There are a lot of wishful thinkers out there who hope, and I think even Christians, because the concept of eternal hell is so terrible.
We also present controversial issues.
And I have a clip here, if you'll notice, where David Koresh is yelling and screaming at his followers and calling them stupid idiots, okay?
Mm-hmm.
That is not a typical church service.
"Here's the book for the Lamb! The Lamb shows you the mantle of white horse! Get it in your mind! That's what he says! You stupid idiot!
Look out! False prophets are going to come to you. How?"
"Good afternoon, man. We'd like to talk to you about the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints."
Check out our websites. BibleQuery.org. This site answers 7,700 Bible questions. HistoryCart.com. This site reveals early church history and doctrine, proving Roman Catholicism is not historically or doctrinally viable. MuslimHope.com. This site is a classic refutation of Islam, a counterfeit religion created by Muhammad. Free newsletters are also available.
Hello, this is Larry Wessels, director of Christian Answers of Austin, Texas, Christian debater. My daughter Marlena has come out with a Christian music CD entitled Win This Fight. It has 8 songs that she has written and performed herself. Some of the song titles are Win This Fight, Love Song to My Lord, Vessel to You, Waiting to Hear from You, Jesus Is, and others. YouTube viewers can listen and see Marlena's music video, Jesus Is, right now, free. Just type Marlena Wessels, MarlenaWessels, in the YouTube search box and click on her video on the page that comes next. If you would like more information about getting a copy of her CD, just email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com. Or give us a call at 512-218-8022. Thank you, and may the Lord bless you and yours.
Jesus.